This morning we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Father, I ask that you would just minister now your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of Wednesday night, I met for the first time a sweet sister in the Lord this past Wednesday. It was her first time here. She'd actually come because she brought her granddaughter to our children's ministry thing that they have going on, the boot camp deal they're doing over the summer. And so she brought her granddaughter to that, and it was her first time here at the service. And she came up to me afterwards and was absolutely just amazed that we had a midweek service and that there were so many people here to study the Word of God. And she came up, and as she introduced herself, she said, "I just have to commend you for being," this is the way she put it, "brave enough to have a midweek service." And she said, "There's not many churches around here that have a midweek Bible study, and I want to commend you for your bravery." And it kind of took me back a little bit, and I knew that we were one of the few churches in North County to have a Sunday evening service. I didn't know that we were one of the few to have a midweek Bible study, but it's true. There are less and less churches in our area that are having midweek Bible studies. But, you know, I thought of her words the next day. They kind of struck me a little bit, you know, that she called it an act of bravery. And I thought, that's odd. I mean, this is just what we do. Here at Calvary Chapel, we gather together to study the Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're just working our way through the Bible. This is not an act of bravery. But then I was reminded of the words that Amos the prophet wrote in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where he said that in the last days that there would be a famine for the Word of God. And he clarified it by saying it wouldn't be a famine in the sense that God's Word would not be available, like there'd be a shortage of Bibles, like there's a shortage of food in a country. But his point was, as he clarified, he says that there would be a famine in the hearing of the Word of God, a famine in people's desire to hear the Word of God. And that struck me. It's being, you know what, that is becoming in many ways more and more true. Paul tells us here in chapter 4, we're going to jump ahead for a minute, in verse 1, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." That was his charge to Timothy, "preach the word. And be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." You know, we are living in that day and age. There is a growing famine for the hearing of the Word of God. And that's why I am so thankful to be a part of a church with people like you guys who desire and who gather all week long in various settings here to study the Word of God and to seek the face of our Lord. And I have to tell you that I feel very blessed to be your pastor. I feel very blessed in just knowing and seeing the hunger that you guys have for the Word. Two comments, actually three. Three comments I always get about you guys when somebody comes and visits our church. One is they always comment on what a loving congregation you are. Secondly, they always comment, "I'm amazed," and this is usually from somebody that's visiting from maybe another church or another denomination. They'll come and they'll say, "I'm amazed at how many people come to your church and they bring their Bibles." And I'm like, well, what else are they going to do, you know? But then also they comment on this one that, and how many, I'm amazed too, at how many people there take notes. So attentive. And I tell you, that blesses me and I feel blessed and proud to be your pastor. Now, in our study of 2 Timothy, we looked at chapter 3 last week in its totality or in its entirety, and we briefly touched on in that study verses 14 through 17. And it's in these verses that Paul lays out for us a fivefold description of the work of God's word in the life of a person. Well, I want us to come back to that today and to consider some of the important aspects of the Word of God. And my prayer is, as we go through this, that we might come to a place to just even appreciate even more the effect that God's Word desires, that He desires that His Word would have on our lives, and also that it would just ignite within us or further ignite within us a passion to study it and to know it and to live it. So we pick it up, verse 14. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul tells us here that the Bible has been given to us by inspiration of God. Literally, that means that all Scripture is God-breathed, that all Scripture is breathed into by God. That this book that you hold in your hand doesn't contain the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God, that it's His love letter to us, it's His guidebook, it's His instruction manual for us on how to live. It's inspired, every single part of it, inspired by God. A woman was sitting in church on a Sunday morning with her first grade daughter, and during the morning worship service, the daughter looked over at her mom's open Bible, and in a low whisper, she asked her the question, "Did God really write that?" And the woman responded and whispered back and said, "Yes, He did." And looking down at her mom's Bible, again, the little girl said in amazement, "Wow, He really has great handwriting." Well, that's not the idea behind the idea that it's inspired by God. This is, you know, He didn't type all this out, you know, in each one of our Bibles. That was the work of a printing press. But the idea behind it is that God inspired the men who wrote these words, that He was the one that basically told them what to write. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it lays it out for us, kind of how this happened. It says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Word of God, inspired by God, all 66 books, all 1,118 chapters, all 774,746 verses, all 3,534 words are all inspired by God. Every word, every verse, every chapter, and every single book. And here's what's amazing about the inspiration of Scripture and how the Bible was laid out. And most of you know this, but for the few that maybe don't, just bear with me for a moment. The Bible was compiled in a very interesting and unique way. It was written over a 1,500-year period. From Genesis to Revelation, the time that it took to compile all of that information, that it was 1,500 years. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written in three different continents of the world, and the men who were writing were 40 different authors from various backgrounds. You have the contrast of kings who wrote and also farmers. You have doctors and fishermen and sheep herders and military generals. But the interesting thing about the Bible is that in written by those 40 different authors over that 1,500-year period is that it all points to one thing or one person, and that's Jesus Christ. It all points to how a person can be made right with God by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the central message of the Scriptures. Now think about this. If we were to take one controversial subject and we asked 10 people from just Vista to write a paper on that controversial subject, how many opinions do you think that we would end up with? At least 7, I would say, but probably 10. And here we have probably the most significant topic that we could ever talk about, how to be right with God, how a person can have an assurance that they're going to go to heaven, and we have 40 different people writing over 1,500 years, and they all basically are telling us the same thing, that they point us to Jesus Christ, that salvation is in one name and one name only, and that's the name of Jesus. And that's what Paul reveals to us here in verse 15. The first work of God's word is that it's able to make you wise for salvation. You see, the word of God describes for us the condition of the human heart. It reveals to us our need. It reveals to us, it shows us the condemnation of sin. That the reason why men feel guilty today, and men do, that's why they, and women, that's why they go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist, and you know, that's why they'll go and seek out a counselor. They're dealing with their guilt. The reason why men feel guilty is because we are guilty. We're sinners. We've fallen short of the standard of God. The Bible teaches us that man is lost, and in his sin, he is doomed, but God has made a way for doomed man to be saved. And that was in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and pay the price for our sins by dying on a cross. Love came down in the form, in the person of God's Son to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that's the message laid out for us in the Scriptures. That it's wise, it's able to make us wise for salvation. That the work of God is to bring us to a place where we can be saved. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 5, verse 24. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." He who hears my word and believes, Jesus said, he can have everlasting life. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's why in the book of Philippians, the Bible is referred to as the word of life, because it's characterized as that which gives life. Eternal life, abundant life, real life to those who need it, to those who are lost in sin, to those who are struggling with the burdens of life. It's the word of life. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That it has the power to convert. The problem, however, today, as we read last time here in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul said in these last days, men would be lovers of themselves, and they would be lovers of money, and they would be lovers of pleasure. And because of that, people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth of God's word today. In fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus said that the word would be like a light, and it would expose men's deeds. And because men love their darkness, they would reject the light because they didn't want to hear the truth. Yesterday, we had a memorial service here for a two and a half month old boy who had died last week. And the grandparents of this beautiful little boy, they are believers, they know the Lord, and they come to church here. But the parents of the boy are not believers, not following the Lord. And they asked me to share in a service yesterday. And I shared there from 2 Samuel, there in chapter 12, when David's son, his wife Bathsheba, had a son, and it was born sickly. And for the days that it was sick, David, he fasted. He didn't bathe. He prayed. He didn't eat. He didn't shave. And he was pleading with God for the life of this child, that God would spare the life of the baby. But it didn't happen. The baby died. And afterwards, David, after the baby died, he gets up and he shaves and he washes and he changes his clothes and he starts to eat. And his servants are all confused. It's like, you know, when the baby was still alive, they said, you know, you wouldn't eat and you wouldn't change your clothes and you wouldn't wash and you were just praying. And now that it died, and you know, now you change. And they didn't understand. And David said, you know, I can't do anything else for this baby now. God's in control. And there's nothing more that I can do for this child. And then he said this. He said, but you know what? He says, I can't bring him back to me, but now I will go to him. It's a great proof text of why when a baby dies, it goes to heaven. And David was talking about, I'm going to see my baby again. I'm going to see that child in heaven. And I was talking about that. And I was talking about how my younger sister, she lived a week and then she died. And I know she's in heaven right now. And several of our friends in the fellowship who have had children that have died, and just knowing that they're in heaven, and that's their only comfort. It's their only source of comfort that they can have, and that we can have the absolute assurance, because Jesus said in John chapter 14 that I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That when we have a loved one that has gone home to be with the Lord, because either they were a baby or they were a believer in Jesus Christ, we can have that hope and that assurance that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we'll see him again. I was sharing that message, and afterwards, this lady that was there who wasn't a believer, she came up to me and kind of got in my face a little bit, kind of rebuked me. And she said, you know, that was so insensitive, what you shared, basically insinuating that these parents have no chance of ever seeing their child again unless they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I said, but that's true. I said, and I'm not the one that says that. That's what God says. And I find that to be a great message of hope. And she was just so offended by what I shared. Because, you see, she's living in darkness. And that confronts her darkness. But it kind of shook me up a little bit. I've shared at a lot of memorial services, and I've had a lot of people I could tell they didn't like what I said. You know, they give you that look, you know. But this is the first time in a long time I had somebody come up and, you know, really kind of get in my face over it. And I went home and I was just kind of praying, and I was thinking yesterday, like, you know, Lord, is there something I could have said differently? Is there something else I could have said? And I came to this conclusion. I go, what else can you say? And I told her, I said, you know what? I have no hope to offer anyone that's apart from Jesus Christ. None. And I'm sorry, but that's the truth. Our only hope is in him. And then it dawned on me. And I wish I would have thought. I'm just not quick enough. I wish I would have thought of it then. Basically, what she was wanting me to do was to lie to make them feel good. And you know what? I can't do that. But that's the whole message today in our culture, where we preach tolerance, and you know, everybody's talking about being politically correct. It's basically, let's just lie, let's just avoid the truth, because we don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers, we don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable by their life choices, and so we'll just kind of skirt over it, we'll lie about it. And I'll tell you this, I am so thankful that our God is not a God who does that. Amen? He's concerned about our soul. He's concerned about our eternal destiny. And he's not going to lie so that we can be lost. But that's what the Amos meant when he declared that there would be a famine concerning the hearing of the word. People just saying, I don't want to hear it. Hosea put it this way in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. It's not that they didn't have it, but they rejected the knowledge of the truth that they did have. But listen, for every person who humbles himself in coming to the Word of God and admitting their sin and turning to Christ, the Word of God is the way which is able to provide salvation for them. Forgiveness from sin and freedom from guilt and shame, and to make a person completely brand new in Jesus and totally right with God and give them that assurance of salvation. But people will say, wait a second, well, that's just too narrow. Well, think of it in this way. Let's say they found a cure for AIDS. I know that people would stand in line for days in order to get cured of AIDS. And no one is going to be there saying, oh, this is, you know, too narrow. There's only one cure. I mean, that's narrow and that's bigoted. I want to be cured of AIDS by drinking tomato juice or, you know, meditating up in the mountains. People aren't going to say that. They're just going to be happy that there's a cure and excited about the fact that they can be healed. Well, guys, listen. The entire human race has been infected with the disease called sin, and it's terminal. The Bible says that the soul that sins will surely die, that the wages of sin is death, and there's no way around that, but there's a cure. And the cure is Jesus Christ. And God in His love would say to us, I'm going to make it really, really simple for you. There's one way. There's one cure, and it's found in what my Son did in coming to this earth and becoming a man and dying on the cross and shedding His perfect sinless blood in order to cleanse you of all of your sins and to make you whole. And if you just believe in Him, you can be saved. That's amazing. And the remarkable thing is not that there's only one cure. The remarkable thing is that there's a cure at all. That God in His love would say, I don't want to see men lost. And so I'm going to do something about it so that they can be saved. And God has given us His word so that we would be sure to know that way. It's able to make us wise for salvation. But then after a person is saved, the word of God has a fourfold effect upon their lives. And that's what Paul lays out in verse 16. And the first thing he tells us, which is number two of the work of God's word, is that it's profitable for doctrine. Profitable for doctrine or for teaching. It's profitable for telling us what is right, what we need to believe. And it's important that we believe the right things. And God's word is completely sufficient in order to teach us. There's no need for outside resources or other books. You know, the Mormons, they've added the Book of Mormon to the Bible. No, the Bible doesn't need another book. It's completely sufficient in order to teach us what we need to know about God and how to be saved. But the Bible has, God has given us in His word that one resource, and it teaches us. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about Christ. It teaches us about the Holy Spirit. It teaches us about man. It teaches us about angels. It teaches us about death. It teaches us about life. It teaches us about Satan. It teaches us about all of those things and many, many more. In fact, a great book. I don't know if it's still in print, but this is a great book to have in your library. It's a book called What the Bible Teaches by R.A. Torrey. What I love about this book is it takes all these different topics. Here's what the Bible teaches about God, and then the rest of it, it's just all Scripture. It's just one verse after another that just is basically saying, this is what the Bible says about God. This is what the Bible says about Christ. A great, great tool. But the Bible is not just a book that teaches us about theology. It's also a book that teaches us about practicality. It takes us to where the rubber meets the road, and that for most of us is what, you know, what really matters the most is, man, I just want to get through life. I just want to know how to live. Well, the Bible teaches us about love. It teaches us about romance. Great romances in the Bible, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, Ruth and Boaz, the Song of Solomon. Man, what a book about romance. In fact, the whole outlining theme, in a sense, in the Bible is God's searching for a bride. Who needs romance novels? I mean, we have it, you know, in the Word. Beautiful love stories. It teaches us about marriage. It teaches us about friendship. It teaches us about business. It teaches us about leadership. It teaches us about stewardship. It teaches us about parenting. The Bible teaches us about social issues, morality and integrity and equality and homosexuality. It teaches us about all of those practical things that we need to know. How to live and how to walk in this world. In fact, Peter put it this way, that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us through the knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge is found in the Word of God. It's that work that leads us to salvation, that teaches us. But not just that, number three, it's also for reproof. That word reproof means rebuke. You see, the Word of God has a great positive ministry in teaching and building and laying a foundation, but it also has a negative ministry. It tears down. It's not just a builder, but it's something that rips and tears and shreds that which deserves to be torn, that deserves to be shred. The Bible has a rebuking ministry. It's calling people back from error. It has a way of confronting sin. And yeah, that's not politically correct in this society that preaches tolerance, because the truth offends. The truth hurts. You know, it's been said if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that gets hit. And the Word of God, it affects us in that way. It offends. It can be offensive. But you know what? We need to be comforted. We need to be offended sometimes as it relates to sin and as it relates to error. How does God's Word do this? Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, it gives us some insight into it. In verse 12, the writer of Hebrews said this, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Here the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God cuts deeply. It unveils. It's a picture that he describes here that is very, very vivid. A huge sword slicing a person open and revealing all of his insides, revealing his heart. See, the Word of God, it's both an X-ray and a surgeon's scalpel. And God takes His Word and it cuts deep into your heart. It lays you open, laid open before the eyes of God. And nothing is hidden. He sees everything about us. And He lays it out. He brings it into open through His Word. It sifts, it analyzes, it reveals emotions and attitudes and thoughts. And I know you've experienced that. I have. So many times where God's Word, it just cuts me. It just reveals an area of my heart. I know you've had that happen to you, where maybe you're confronted with a lack of love in your life. You're confronted with an issue of bitterness. You're confronted with an issue of hatred. You're confronted with your own selfishness. You're confronted with your own pride. God's Word has a way of doing that. It has a way of exposing all of those things. It cuts us open so that we see ourselves as we are. It exposes our sin. It exposes our error. But here's the good news. God doesn't leave us that way. You see, the fourth thing concerning how God's Word works in us is that we're told here in verse 16 that it also corrects. It's for correction. You see, the Scripture not only exposes sin, it not only exposes error, but it has the ability to correct both. It has a corrective capability. You see, it doesn't just cut us open and leave us to bleed to death. What good would that be? Just cut us open and just leave us there all exposed. It doesn't do that. The word corrects, it means here, literally, it lifts you up and straightens you up. It lifts you up. It straightens you up. It mends. Yes, the Word of God can cut you to ribbons. It can slay you. I've been slayed before by the Word of God. It slayed me. It's knocked me down in my tracks. How many of you have been slayed by the Word of God before? It does that. It works in our life in that way. It exposes false belief. It exposes false teaching. It confronts concerning sin issues. But then the Word of God picks you up and it straightens you up and it sets you back on your feet. It mends. It heals. It corrects. It has the ability to straighten up your conduct and to thoroughly restore you into an upright position. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beg of you, in other words, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The thing that puts us in that place in order for God's Word to work on us is when we present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. It's like a patient going down on the operating table. And each morning as we come before the Lord in that type of way, and here's my heart, God, here's my life laid out before you. It allows Him to work when we come to Him in that way. But then He says, don't be conformed to this world. And all the world, it seeks to conform us. The word literally means, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And it's always seeking to press, isn't it? It's always seeking to squeeze. It's always wanting to grab a hold of us and pull us here and push us into this corner. It's consistently, the system of this world is seeking to do that in our lives. Paul says, don't let the world do that to you. Don't let it conform you into its mold, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how are we transformed? How is our mind renewed? It's through the Word of God. It's the agent of God's Word that has that miraculous way of transforming us, changing us, working in our lives. And there are hundreds of beautiful stories of people in this fellowship whose lives were utterly just chaos, that were completely destroyed, that have been transformed by the Word of God. It's such a beautiful thing to behold. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, look it up, beautiful passage. It talks about in this way concerning the Word as we're getting into it. It says that we are being, it's in the present tense, transformed. To be made more like Jesus. And that's God's heart. Yes, the Word exposes, it cuts, it reveals, it slices you open, but it brings you back to a place where the Lord wants to then heal and correct and restore. You know that nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. You know, that's a great little comment on life. Kind of a profound fairy tale of life without Jesus, that once you've destroyed something, it's gone. But the beauty is that in Christ, Once you've fallen and you've crumbled, God's Word has a way of picking you back up again and putting you back together again. And all the pieces of your life that have maybe been spread out all over the place, and maybe even today you've come in here and you're like, man, my life's a wreck. And it's been destroyed by sin. Listen, the power of God's Word, His Spirit working through His Word, is that His Word can put you back together again. That's the restoring power of the Word of God. And we need to rejoice in that. It makes us right. It restores us. It repairs us. And then finally, number five, the Word works in training in righteousness. The word training there, or instruction, means to nurture. It's a beautiful picture of instructing a child. It means to train a child. It has to do with educating children. That the Word is able to bring you up, to nurture you, to raise you up, to grow you up, and to bring you in Jesus to a place of maturity. And that's God's heart. God's heart with every single one of us, we get born again. And He says, you know, it's like born again. It's like being a baby. And God doesn't want any of us to remain babies spiritually. No, He wants us to grow. He wants us to learn to put legs to our faith. He wants us to expand our faith and our heart and our mind through the study of the Word of God. And He wants to see us become mature and complete, He says. God is into completing you. And that completion is His desire, His goal, as we are in this process, this journey of life until we get to heaven, is He's molding us and He's shaping us to make us more like Jesus. That's the point. He's like a sculptor. And He's sculpting us. And He's got the clay, and He's got His knife, and He's got His tools, and he's seeking to work on us. And how does a sculptor, you know, work on a sculpture? If he's making a man, I mean, that sculptor might take one day to just perfect and work on the right calf muscle. And just get it just right, so it's just, you know, all the muscles protruding there in the right way. And then the next day he might work on the left bicep. And another day he might be working on the head and the eyes and the nose. And God's that way. And He looks at your life and He sees in your life and my life the things that need to change. And He comes in with the scalpel of His Word and He begins to cut away things that don't belong. And He comes in with the water of His Word to soften the clay of our lives. Now the difference between us and that sculpture, the difference between us and the clay on the potter's wheel is that we're like Gumby. You know, we've got a mind. We've got a will. We can jump off the potter's wheel. We can run out of the sculptor's studio and we can say, you know, I'm not into this. And God, I don't want you to do that work in us. But God in His love, you know, He'll pursue you. He wants to bring you back to that place and He'll keep bringing you in His Word to things that remind you, Rob, we need to work on this. Rob, we need you need to let me change this. You need to let me transform this area of your life because it's holding you back. His Word, it trains us, it instructs us to make us complete. And notice also, He says, equipped for every good work. Paul said that you and I are God's workmanship. The word literally in the Greek, it's poema. It means His work of art. When's the last time that you thought about yourself in that way? A work of art. Or to put it this way, a masterpiece in the making. That's how God looks at you. And He's committed to working in your life, to complete that work. And He wants to equip you. Paul says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for this reason, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and now He's just wanting us to walk in them. And God's Word seeks to come into our life and to teach us and instruct us and mold us and move us in that way so that we become not just God's children, but vessels that He desires to work through. His workmanship. Can I encourage you this morning? Let the Word have its way in you. Put yourself on the altar. Make studying it your priority. Study it. Dig into it. Come out Wednesday nights and study the Word with us. Get involved in a home group. Come out on Monday nights with the ladies. Give yourself to a place of just saying, Lord, I want to study your Word. I want to know you. I want to be that vessel that you're working in to teach, to rebuke where needed, to correct and build up again, and to train, that I might be equipped for every good work that you have for me. Today, if you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not saved. You haven't opened up your heart to Christ. Can I encourage you today? God loves you so much. And He desires to give you life. He desires to heal your broken heart. He desires to take the pieces of your life that maybe today are scattered, shattered like Humpty Dumpty, and you're just a broken vessel. I've got great news for you. The Bible says that a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. He won't turn away from it. Instead, He stretches His arm, His hand, His love out to you today and just says, come. Believe my word. Let me work in your life. As we close today, there'll be some men and women up front here, part of our prayer team. And if that's your desire, if you have a prayer need for anything, come up, get with them. But especially if you want God to change your life today, come up and get with one of them. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, so much that you did make a way for us to be saved. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word that reveals to us the way of salvation, that teaches us concerning what is right and what we need to believe. We thank you, Lord, for the rebuking aspect of your word, how it cuts, how it challenges, how it convicts. We thank you, God, that you love us enough to not leave us all messed up. And Lord, we thank you for the corrective power of your word that is able to transform our lives, to build us back up, to straighten us up and to lift us up when we've been torn down by sin, by life. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, your word to instruct us and train us, that you are committed to completing the work that you have begun in each life here. And Lord, today we want to just reaffirm our commitment personally, as well as corporately as a family, to give ourselves to the study of your word, to seeking your face and your heart. We love you, Jesus. And we know it's because you first loved us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.